Thanksgiving has passed, although we're still celebrating in many ways. But I was hoping that it would be okay, since Thanksgiving has passed, to just mention something about Christmas. And actually, I don't like the pressure that stores and the retail industry puts on us to rush from one holiday to the next, even before the previous one is finished. I really like to just savor each holiday as it comes, especially the holidays that have to do with our faith. But one of those holidays is Christmas, and I'd just like to briefly mention to you what we'd like to do for Christmas this year as a church. As many of you know, Christmas will fall on a Sunday this year. And this Christmas, I'd like to have just what I call a family service. We won't have Sunday school that day, or evening service, or even junior church. We'll all be gathered here together as a church family to celebrate Christmas together, adults and children alike. And it will be a more relaxed kind of family atmosphere. And Lord willing, I'd like to sing carols and hymns of Christmas time. But what I'd like to have happen too is for some of the children to participate. If you know of children, if you're a parent or guardian of a child, and you know that child would like to participate in a special way on Christmas Day, whether it's a Christmas-related Bible reading or a reciting a passage from memory or even a special music number, just please let me know. We'd like to have your child in the program. And at the end of the service, we'll just have a shorter devotional message around the theme of Christmas. But so please let me know either this week, no later than next week, so that we can get our program together. Just let me know if your child will be participating and what they'll be doing. And we'd love to have them participate and just enjoy a nice church body family Christmas together on Christmas morning. I ask now that you would turn in your Bible, if you have one there, to Genesis chapter 12. My in-laws, Melissa's parents, live in Oregon, and one of the things I love about going to their house is if you look out the front window there, their house is kind of on a hill, and you look out the front window and you can see the Cascade Mountain Range in the distance. The Cascades are a range that start up in Canada, and they weave their way down through Washington and then Oregon, and then they go down through the northern part of California. But at my wife's parents' house there in central Oregon, it's beautiful. You get this panoramic view. They have a large front window. And starting on this side and just looking across, you can see some of the peaks of the major mountains in that range. You see over here, you can see Mount Bachelor, and you can see Mount Washington with its unique peak, and you can see Mount Jefferson. I can see them in my mind's eye even as I talk. You can see Mount Hood way over there in Oregon. I'm not sure, but maybe on a clear day you can even see Mount St. Helens up in Washington. But it's beautiful just to see these mountain peaks of a major mountain range in our country. In a similar way, we've been looking at the landscape of human history in the Bible. And as we've been looking, we've looked at just kind of the major mountain peaks. We haven't explored every valley, every hill, but we've been looking at the major mountain peaks of human history in the Bible. These are the big kind of sweeping global events that impacted all of humanity. We saw the creation of the world. What a global, amazing event. And then we saw the fall of man into sin and the curse that infected all of humanity. We looked at the global flood that was a sign of God's holiness and judgment, and yet a sign of his mercy as he saved Noah and his family. And then we looked at the spreading of the people all over the world at the Tower of Babel. So we saw these mountain peaks of the creation, the fall, the flood, confusion. And in Genesis 12, we've arrived at another mountain peak of human history. And what's interesting about this one, though, is that suddenly the focus narrows really dramatically, because we've been looking at these big global events that changed the world. But here God suddenly narrows it all, and he puts the microscope on an inconspicuous man, a guy who's just minding his business, trying to make a living. And I love that about the Word of God, because God cares about the individual. He doesn't just look down and see masses of humanity. He sees each of us individually. In the need that you have, in the need that I have, he sees us. And he sees this man just going about his daily life. And this man's name is Abram. To be honest, we really don't know much about Abram. We talked a little bit last week how in chapter 11, God introduces his family to us. We find out he's a descendant of Shem. Shem, you know, is one of the sons of Noah that came off the ark. And so down through the line of Shem comes this man, Abram. We find out that he lives in a town called Ur, and which we, through archaeology, believe to be in southern Iraq today. So that kind of puts you in the place where he was, out in the desert of southern Iraq. A man is living there in the town of Ur. We find out he has a wife, but they don't have children. They have some kind of fertility issue and are unable to conceive children. Another thing we find out is that this man, Abram's name, his father's name, rather, is Terah. And that's about all we know about this man. We can pick up a few other clues as we look in other passages of Scripture. In the book of Joshua, we find out that Terah worshipped false gods. He probably worshipped the moon god, Nana, among other gods of that day. And that's the kind of home that Abram grew up in, a home that worshipped idols. And we discover in other passages that Abram's probably a nomadic shepherd, just moving around from place to place, tending to his sheep. That's his occupation. And that's about all the background we have as we begin to read these amazing events here in chapter 12. In chapter 12, the Lord God, the maker of the universe, steps into the scene of Abram's life, and everything changes. Look together with me at chapter 12 here, where it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." He was in Haran. Haran's a place that means delay. He was in Haran. He had moved from Ur. And at this point, God says, "Get up from Haran and go to a place that I'm going to show you." Verse 5 says this, "Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord." I want us just to try to take in for a moment what we've just seen here. This is a man, as I said before, just trying to make a living in Ur, just doing his job, probably watching sheep. Maybe he's been dreaming about what it would have been like if he had been blessed with children when he was younger. Maybe at night he looks up And he sees the moon there and he prays to the moon and he asks the moon to bless his life. And then out of the blue, the creator of the moon visits Abram. The word of God comes to Abram. Abram wasn't seeking God, but God was seeking Abram. And God simply gives him this command. And with the command, he gives him a promise. The command is to get out of your country and go to a land that I will show you. And the promise that's attached to that is, there I will make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. I just wonder what Abram thought at that point. You just have to sit there and think, what just happened there? Abram was minding his own business. He could have said, who are you? What is this voice I'm hearing? Why should I listen to you? But instead, we see that this encounter with the one true and living God impacts him so deeply that he begins to pack his bags and move his family out of Haran and go to this place that God said, I'll show you later where you're going. I wonder about that voice. Nana never spoke to him like that. The moon never talked to him like that. This voice had authority. You know, maybe I have to believe that Abram's wife, when he told her, said something in her mind like, what you talking about? I'm not moving. You know, I don't know how she reacted. Who told you what and we're going where? You know, I have to wonder what his neighbors and family thought. Are you crazy? You know, who spoke to you? But to Abram, it was very simple. I heard the word of God. And that word penetrated my heart. And I believe it. And now I'm turning from my old way of living, and I'm ready to follow God wherever he leads me. The Bible tells us that Abram believed God, and God counted that to him for righteousness. He just believed. The word came, and he believed it. And let me just say this, though, as we think about Abram. You know, you might think, why should I think about a guy who lived 4,000, 5,000 years ago? You know what happened there in Abram's life? That's not all that unusual. It's not unusual at all. It's not unusual because this is just a snapshot of what happens in the life of every true believer. Because we're all born with a sin nature passed down from our fathers, just like Terah, the idol worshiper. We all go about just living the way we want to live, doing the things we want to do, just trying to make a living here, just trying to make a life for ourselves. I'm just kind of worshiping whatever idol we choose to worship, the idol of money for some. For some, it's the idol of prestige. For some, it's the idol of lust. And we choose whatever religion kind of suits us, that, you know, it makes us feel better. But then one day, as we're just living life, suddenly God comes into the picture. He steps out of the blue. And we hear the word of God. And there's something about that word that really resonates with us deeply in our heart. There's something eternal and authoritative and glorious about that word. And it impacts us so deeply, we believe it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There's something about that word that's so eternal and glorious that something clicks in our heart and we say, I believe. And then we stop going the way of sin, the way we were going, pursuing our own selfish desires, just living life and hoping for the best. We stop going that way and we turn and we go God's way, his direction for our lives. In our heart, we know that he has the solution to our sin problem, and that we need him, that we cannot do without him. And so we follow him. And the proof that we have believed in him, the proof that we have faith in him, is that we then obey him. We follow him. That's exactly how God works in the life of a believer. Just like he worked in the life of Abram. The word came, he believed it, and it changed him. He stopped going that direction and he began to go God's. And I just have to stop right here and plead with some of you today. Some of you who might be you're just living life. You're just trying to make the best of it. Going your own way. Carving your own path. And I just have to plead with you and say, when are you going to stop and listen to the voice of your Creator, God? When will you quit going down a path that's not fruitful, that's not leading you to anything worthwhile and valuable and eternal? It's actually leading you to destruction. When are you going to stop going on that path and start living the way that God intends for you to live? Because God has a plan for you. He has a purpose for you. You start going God's way, like Abram. I'm putting and Haran behind me. Those places where I was involved in idolatry, those places where I didn't have any real purpose in living, those are behind me now, and now I'm going to follow God. When are we going to do like Abram? You know, when we follow God, I'm not trying to paint this portrait, then all of a sudden, you know, life is just peaches and cream. There's no problems. It's just a bed of roses. That's not what it's like. But when we do stop going our way and we turn to go God's way through faith, there's going to be a hope there that resides deep in your heart. There's going to be a purpose there in your life that you didn't have before. There's going to be a settled peace over you because you know where you've come from, and you know where you're going. And that's what God does in your life. Abram believed the word of God, and it made all the difference in the world. And it can be the same for you if you'll just hear it and believe it. Look down at verse 6 for just a minute. Verse 6 tells us that Abram and his family arrive in the land of Canaan. That was the land that God was going to show him. Here we are, Canaan. It's the land in the Middle East that today we call it Israel. So basically, at Abram, he traveled from southern Iraq to Israel. There was a problem, though. Verse 6 tells us there was a problem. The Canaanites were in the land. Okay, so this wasn't a completely empty land. This was a land that was already inhabited. And we find out later in the Bible, these were some formidable people, giants, big people, and they were in the land. But then in verse 7, the Bible says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. And God says, I'm going to give you this land, Abram. Yeah, there's people there right now, but it's not their land. It's your land, Abram. And so from this point in the Bible, Genesis chapter 12, all the way through the other 38 books of the Old Testament, and on into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of the New Testament, God is going to tell the story here of how he keeps this promise to Abram. That's what the Bible is about. From this point on, it's about God keeping his promise. It's about a God who makes promises and knows how to keep promises, despite what the people who he makes the promises to do. Let's look at how God's covenant, the word covenant just means promise. God made a covenant here with Abram. He made a promise to him. And this promise had three main features to it. The first was a national promise. Look there in verse 2. I will make you a great nation. Yeah, I'm going to bless your descendants, Abram. I'm going to make out of you a great nation. And remember, though, at the time, the position that Abram was in. 75 years old, has a wife, but the Bible uses the word barren. They had fertility issues. They could not conceive a child. And God says, from you and your wife is going to come a great nation. And, you know, it seemed like a joke. For that to happen, a miracle had to happen. And really, until today, the whole story of the nation of Israel is a miracle of God. God has been with Israel, and it is because of this promise right here so long ago that he made to Abram. Abram, out of you, I'm going to make a nation. So there's a national promise. And then secondly, there's a spiritual promise, a promise of spiritual blessing. All nations will be blessed through you, and I'll bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And we see that in the history of this nation. I love the story of the man who went to curse Israel, and instead of a curse, a blessing came out of his mouth. He could not curse Israel. And those who cursed Israel ended up being cursed themselves. Those who blessed Israel received the blessing of God. And it's all connected right here to this promise. All nations will be blessed through you, Abram. And in a little bit, we're going to see how this promise, and also the first, the national promise, these two are connected to another great promise made way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God says to Adam and Eve, I know you've sinned against me. And this sin has brought a curse upon the world. But Eve and Adam, through you, through the woman, through your descendants, is going to come a person who is going to crush the head of Satan and break this curse of sin once and for all. And these two promises, number one and number two, are both connected to that very promise. We're going to see it. We're going to see it. To me, it's amazing. All the stories of the Bible, they're not just little individual stories. They're all interconnected. They all have to do with God and his promises and how he keeps them to us. And then third, we see a land promise. He says to Abram, I'm going to give you this land of Canaan. The land we know as Israel. I'm going to give that to your descendants. This great nation that come from you, that this is where you're going to live. And in Deuteronomy, he kind of lays out the borders of that land exactly. So we know this is a literal promise because God gives the dimensions of the land where they're going to live. And so these are the three main features of the promise that God makes to Abram. And the rest of the Bible actually has to do with how these promises are fulfilled and what these promises mean to you and me, because they mean something to all of us here. It says all nations, that's us too, will be blessed through this promise made to Abram and through the nation that comes from him. Let me just give you a quick survey kind of what happens from this point on. Later in Genesis chapter 17, God changes Abram's name to Abraham. And that word Abraham means the father of many nations. When he's 100 years old, his wife is 90 years old, they have a child named Isaac. What a blessing. They tried to go about it other ways. That wasn't God's plan. God had a plan. Isaac's coming. And through Isaac, I'm going to keep these promises. Later, Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob's name is changed by God to Israel. Starting to see some things fit together. Because there's Abraham and his son, the son of promise, is Isaac. And then his son, Jacob, not Esau, the other son. No, the promise is going to come through Jacob. And God changes Jacob's name to Israel. Israel has 12 sons. And these sons, these 12 sons, are going to become mighty tribes, the tribes of Israel. But before they become this mighty nation that they do become, there's a famine in the land. And they go down to Egypt. And they become slaves there in Egypt. But God is orchestrating all this. God has a plan. God has not abandoned his people or his promise. He's working. And the book of Exodus tells us how God multiplies the people amazingly. And he makes of them a mighty nation. And he brings them out of slavery and leads them back to the land that he promised to Abraham. That's what Exodus is about. Leviticus is a book that's about where God institutes the sacrificial system so that when they do get back to the land, they can be a holy people unto God and God would live in their midst and they would be clean because of the sacrificial system, the priesthood that God established. That's what Exodus is about. In Numbers and Deuteronomy, We find God is sustaining Israel. Suddenly they're in the wilderness. They didn't make it back to the land. Long story short, they did not believe God. And so their journey back to the land was delayed by a wandering in the wilderness for many years. But even at that time, God brings manna from heaven. He provides for them. Numbers and Deuteronomy. Joshua is the amazing story of how God brings them finally back to the land. They cross the Jordan River. Jericho's walls fall down. God is with them in a powerful way. He's keeping his promise to Abram. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give you this land. That's what Joshua is about. Judges tells us that Israel turned its back on God over and over, but in his mercy, God raises up leaders who protect his precious nation from the enemies all around them. We read in Samuel and Kings and Chronicles how the people, once they got back to the land, they demanded a king over them, just like the other nations had a king. And the Bible tells us that when the kings obeyed God and honored his word, then God blessed them. But when they turned their backs on God and on his word, they faced judgment and they faced division in their country. Later, because of total disobedience to God, kind of wholesale disobedience to God, the nation of Israel is then exiled out of the land of promise. Nations like Assyria come in and capture them and take them back to their lands. Nations like Babylon take them out of the land. They're in exile. Everything looks bleak. And then we see the books of the prophets in the Bible. And in the books of the prophets tell them that sin has gotten them in this place. God had great things for them. God had blessings for them planned. But because of their sin, they're in the situation they're in. They're in exile now. But if they would turn from their sin and turn back to God, God would restore the promise and the blessings to them. And that's what the prophets preach throughout the Old Testament. The prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, and then the minor prophets too. They're preaching this message of repentance, turning back to God, receiving his blessing back on you again, being in the land, going back to the glory days of David when they obeyed God and when God blessed them. That's what the books of the prophets are about. So we see traces of the promise of Abraham. They infiltrate every story of the Old Testament. Abram, I promised you a nation, and I promised you a land. I promised you a nation, and I promised you a land. Follow me, and you'll have my blessing. Turn from me, and you'll be exiled. And time and time again in the Old Testament, God rescues his people. Sometimes they come right up to the brink of extinction, and God steps in and saves his people lovingly and graciously. We see this loving God just calling a stiff-necked and disobedient people, come back to me. Don't go that way. You're ruining yourself. You're ruining your life. Just come back to me. Come back. At each point in the story of the Bible, in the midst of people's disobedience and God's wrath on them, God intervenes with love. And throughout the whole story, God just keeps reminding them through his prophets, sin has cursed this world. You are prone to wander from me. But through Adam and Eve and through Abram and Isaac and Israel is coming a man who will save you from your sins. And that was the one strand of hope that goes right through the Bible. That's the one thing that the people were clinging to. God sending somebody who's going to save us from our sin, a Messiah. You know, most of us in this room, we're not descendants of Israel. In other words, we're not Jewish by birth. Most of us here are Gentiles. And Gentile just simply means not Jewish. Not of the seed of Israel. But you know, in spite of the fact we're Gentiles, the Bible teaches us that we ought to be thankful for these promises. We ought to be thankful for Israel today. It's a time of thanksgiving, and I'll tell you one thing we ought to be thankful for. We ought to be thankful for Israel. And as we close this morning, I want to talk about a few reasons why we ought to be thankful for Israel. The reason we ought to be thankful for Israel is not that they are better or more virtuous than any other nation or country or people. It's not that they're more obedient to God today than anyone else. That's just not true. Let me tell you the biblical reason why you ought to be thankful for Israel. And I believe that if you understand these things, it will unlock so much of the truth of God's word. You'll be amazed. Now, the book of Romans is where we're going to look to show us four reasons why we ought to be thankful for Israel. And I'm not going to labor on each of these reasons. I just want to present them to you this morning. If you look at Romans 9 and verse 4, the Bible says this. Let me turn there myself. Romans chapter 9, verse 4. This is a Jewish man named Paul. He's an apostle of God. He's writing here. His great burden on his heart is that his own countrymen, the Israelites, that they would turn their eyes to God and be saved because they had turned their backs on God. And he even said, I wish I could be accursed for their sake. And I can't fathom that. You know, I can't fathom saying, God, I will go to hell if you'll save somebody. And he says this, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, the Jewish people, who are Israelites. And then look what he says about the Israelites. This is specific to Israel, this nation that came from Abraham, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. And what he's saying here is what we talked about last week. God sovereignly selected the descendants of Abram, the nation of Israel, to receive his special blessings and promises. It says it right there. It's to Israel that pertain the adoption. I'm going to call you my sons and daughters, and you're going to call me your father. The glory. Remember when the glory came down from heaven and filled the tabernacle, and in Solomon's day, the glory came down and it filled the temple so much that they couldn't see what was going on. They just knew that God was there. And that's a different message, but my prayer for this church, that we would sense that God is here, that we would get a sense of His glory. Oh, that God would give us a sense of that glory. But God did that for Israel, and He gave them the covenants. And that covenant we talked about was that covenant to Abraham, the promises. Those pertain to Israel. Why did God choose Abram and Israel? Why didn't he go down the road and pick somebody else? Why did he pick this man who was probably worshiping Nana, the moon god? Why? It wasn't because he deserved it. It was simply because God is God, and God reserves the right to show mercy on who he desires to show mercy on. Mercy is when God withholds the judgment we deserve and gives us something good instead. And God did that for Abram. He should have been punished for his idol worship. But when the word of God came to him, he believed it. And then God poured his mercy and grace on him. And so God, in his mercy, for whatever reason, in God's mind, which is perfect and wise, whatever reason he chose, he looks down, he chooses Abram, and he chooses Israel to be the conduit or the funnel through which God would pour his blessings on the world. You know, God didn't make those kind of promises that he made with Abram to any other nation, to any other people. It was to Israel. And through the means of Israel, he said, my blessing is going to fall on everybody. It's going to fall on the church one day. But it's going to be through Israel. So thank God for Israel, because the covenants belong to Israel. And in that promise, we receive blessing. And I'm going to show you how in the next couple points. Next thing is the scriptures. Look back at Romans chapter 3 for just a moment. The second reason we ought to be thankful for Israel is because through them the scriptures, the word of God, the Bible came to us. Now look at what it says in verse 1 of chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them, to Israel, were committed the oracles of God. And that word oracles just simply means the word of God. To Israel was committed the word of God. Every writer, do you know that every writer who wrote down the inspired word of God that heard from the Lord and wrote it down what he said, every writer, with maybe the exception of Luke, we're not quite sure, but every other writer was Jewish, was of the seed of Israel. God gave the Old Testament to the Jews. That was their special book. It was their treasured scrolls. The other nations around did not have the kind of access to God's word like the Jewish people had. It was the Jews who had a tribe called the Masoretes, and they would carefully and painstakingly copy the word of God letter by letter so that it would be preserved for us today. It was the Jewish people that did that. It was the Jewish people who honored the word of God so much that they would bathe themselves and get a new pen before they would write the holy name of God. Oh, they cared so much to copy it accurately because it was God's word. You know, I was talking to a Jewish man once in New York City, and he said something kind of, the gist of it was this. He said, if you are a Gentile and you can be saved, and you're not the seed of Abram like me, but you can be saved just like me, then what advantage does the Jewish person have? That's what he asked me. What advantage has the Jew? And the answer is right in our text. One of the answers. The Jews had the first shot at seeing and knowing and reading and hearing the word of God. And that's a precious, precious thing. Because it's the faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's by the word of God that we can be saved. And they had access to that. They were the ones who were allowed by God to preserve it and proclaim it. And you know what he said to me? He just kind of said, meh. What advantage is that? What advantage is that? Let me say to you this. If you ever come to the place in your life where having the word of God, having this kind of access that we have is just so commonplace that you don't see it as a privilege, then you need to spend some time in Iraq. Because there are people in Iraq who open caskets with dead bodies in them. And they put Bibles in their pockets. And they slide themselves under dead corpses in a casket. And they close the top of that casket over them. And they are in that place with those Bibles, with the stench of death around them. Some of them die inside those caskets and are never found again because they're under the other dead body that was in there. And what are they doing? They know that the people of that country, because of their religion, will not touch a dead body. They will not open that casket. So in it they go. And they go in it so that they can smuggle Bibles to people who need the word of God. They honor it so much that they expose themselves to that kind of thing so that people can have this. Like we do today, we need to see it as a privilege. We need to be so thankful that we have the Word of God. Do you know that there was a time in Israel's history that they kind of forgot the Word of God? They were being ruled by wicked kings year after year, and the Word of God, the scrolls of God's Word, just got stashed in a back room in the temple. And there's a passage in the Bible that tells us about how during the reign of a king named Josiah, they're cleaning out the back rooms in the temple, and they find this dusty scroll, and they dust it off, and they roll it open, and they say, oh my goodness, this is the word of God. Josiah, you've got to see this. And they read it. They bring it out, and King Josiah opens it. And then they figure out some things about why they're in the mess they're in. They figure out how they have ignored the word of God and strayed far from his truth. And they figure out why God has removed his blessing from them. They figure out why they don't sense the power and presence of God anymore. It's because they put the word of God in a place that was hidden. But when it came out, oh, he started reading it, put on sackcloth and ashes. There was revival because the word of God was starting to be honored and valued and obeyed. The word is precious. Do you know if we don't value it, if we take it for granted, we will lose it just like they did. The Bible says where there is no vision, and that word vision means revelation from God, where there is no revelation from God, the people perish. So many in the world, they're hungry. They're hungry for something authoritative. They're hungry for something prophetic. They're hungry for something true. And we have it. And we have it. And it's ignored wholesale in our country. It's so precious, and it came through the Jewish people. A third thing. Through this nation came the Christ, the Messiah. Look back at Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. I'm not going to belabor this point because I hope to talk about this a little bit later in the coming weeks. We ought to be thankful for Israel because through Israel came the Messiah, the promised one, promised to Abram, promised to Adam and Eve, promised to David. Through them came the Messiah, the one who would break the curse once and for all, the one who would save the world from their sin. He was God and he was man. Look what it says. Of whom are the fathers, verse 5, and of whom, according to the flesh? When he talks about the fathers, he's talking about the patriarchs of the Jewish people, like Abraham. He said, to Israel pertain the fathers of our faith, Abraham. And through him, according to the flesh, Christ came. Messiah came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. He's a man who came through the seed of Abram, but he's also God. He's the God-man. And he came through Israel. Ah, Jesus Christ, he's the pinnacle of all the story of the Bible. He's the pinnacle of all human history. Everything points to him. The believing Jews, they looked forward to the promise by faith. And today we look back at the promise because he came and he lived and he died and he became our Savior through faith in him. And the key all has to do with belief in the promises of God. Sadly today, many Jewish people reject the true Messiah. They go about seeking to establish their own righteousness. And by doing that, they don't submit themselves to the righteousness of God, which is in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But I'll leave it at that. And go on to the last point here this morning, the gospel. Do you know that through the Jews came the gospel? Look at Romans 1:16. It says this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew, what's that word? First. And also for the Greek. You know the good news of the Messiah? And salvation in him, it was first offered to the Jewish people. All of the first believers in Jesus Christ were Jews. Jesus told his first 12 disciples that they were going to go out and spread the message of the gospel of the kingdom, but they were going to start at the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They weren't to go to the Gentiles, they were to go to Israel with this good news of the gospel. And in fact, after Jesus went up to heaven, the disciples found it very difficult to believe that Gentiles could be saved. And when Gentiles started being saved, they were shocked and amazed when God made it clear to him, as it says in our verse, that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. But it was to the Jew first, and then also to the Gentile, like us. We should be thankful for Israel, because through Israel came the covenant promises that God made to Abram. In him, all the nations would be blessed. We should be thankful for Israel, because through Israel, the word of God came to us today. We should be thankful for Israel, because through Israel, through the seed of Abram and David and those who came after, came the Christ, the promised one. And we should be thankful for Israel, because through Israel came the gospel. Were it not for Israel, we would not have these blessings in our lives. But we need to learn a lesson from Israel as we close. They didn't recognize the value of what they had, and they lost it. Look what the Bible says. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this very day. There will be some, a remnant of them, who will truly believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but for the most part, a cloud, a stupor has come over them, a blindness in their eyes, a deafness in their ears, so that they cannot believe the gospel. Why? Because they've hardened their hearts toward the truth of God. And you can only harden yourself so much before you are then just given over to your hardness. It's not God who has a hard heart. It's people who have a hard heart toward God. And because of that, they cannot hear. They cannot see. They do not know the blessings that God has in store for them. They lost these things through unbelief. You know, Israel, they have a unique story. They have national blessings that belong to them and them alone. But in many ways, Israel's story is our story. We are undeserving. We've turned our backs on God in many ways. But God has reached out to us in love. And His only desire is that we trust Him. Israel as a nation stopped trusting God. And we could get really proud and say, that will never happen to me. But we need to hear a warning from God. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell because of their unbelief, severity. But toward you who believe, goodness. If you continue in His goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Just like many of the Jews who, because of their unbelief, turned their back on God, and God gave them the spirit of stupor, this deafness in their ears, this blindness in their eyes to spiritual truth. He says, don't get proud. Because if you turn your back on me, if you stop trusting me, the same thing will happen to you. And we need to take that word today and consider the seriousness of it. You know, I've heard people talking about revival. I've heard the great Irish preachers of the past talking about the Welsh revivals, and something stirs in my heart when I hear them. I've heard people talk about revival many years ago in this church. And I hear these stories because I've never personally seen in my lifetime revival like that. And sometimes I just sit back and I listen to these stories and they almost sound like fairy tales, too good to be true. But the truth is, God wants to work revival in this church. And He's going to work revival when we value His word, we embrace it, we believe it, we begin to obey it, we confess our sins, we turn from our sins, and we turn toward God, and we fall before Him saying, help us, Lord, we need You. We need Your word. And by doing that, I believe that we set our sails so that when the Spirit of God chooses to blow through here, we'll catch it in our sails and we'll be ready when He comes. That's what I desire so badly in my heart. I want His glory and presence to be here. I don't want it to be, the Bible was put away, we lost it, it's got dust on it, and now we're looking for God. God, You were here once, where are You? God, I don't want to lose His power. I don't want to lose His presence. We need to crave it. We need to hunger for it. And I believe God will bring it when we get serious with Him, when we start trusting His word. Let's pray. Oh God, just hear our plea. Look on our hearts. Lord, we're so sorry for the times we've turned from You. We're so sorry for the blindness that we have to many times. God, we're so attracted by the trinkets of the world and by the amusements of the world that we forget the blessings that we have from You, oh God. And so this morning we just confess that. We turn to You. We say, we want You here. We don't want to come to church and not find You here. We want You here. We want Your glory here. We want Your presence here. We want to know that Your Spirit is with us. And so, God, come. Come and fill our hearts with all that You have for us. God, we trust You. We seek You. So come. Oh, God, we want to see revival. Revival like was seen in Israel. Revival like was seen in the days of the Great Awakening in the Welsh countries, God. Revival that was seen here in this church just not many years past, God, within 50 years. Oh God, we want to see it again. We crave You. Please help us in Jesus' name.